book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people, and there it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. Before this, Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine and olive oil prescribed for the Levites, musicians and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Some time later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God, with the grain offerings and the incense. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and musicians responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, "Why is the house of God neglected?" Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine, and olive oil into the storerooms. I put Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and a Levite named Pedaiah in charge of the storerooms, and made Hanan son of Zakur, the son of Mataniah, their assistant, because they were considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their fellow Levites. Remember me for this, my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. In those days, I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys, together with wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore, I warned them against selling food on that day. People from the Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah, said to them, "What is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your ancestors do the same things, so that our God brought all this calamity on us and on this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath. When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut, not opened until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem. But I warned them and said, 'Why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will arrest you.' From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember me for this also, my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples, and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, 'You are not to give your daughters in marriage to these sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage if your sons or for yourselves.' Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? One of the sons of Joiada, son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite, and I drove him away from me. Remember them, my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. So I purified the priests and the Levites of everything. foreign, and assigned them duties, each to his own task. I also made provision for contributions of wood and designated times and for the first fruits. Remember me with favour, my God. John 6, verse 60 to 71. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him." He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him.
Indeed. Well, you'll understand why I chose to have the whole of the chapter read, and I'm sorry, Edwina, that I didn't give that to you earlier. We're at the very last chapter of our studies. We've done 9 weeks so far, this being the 10th week in the book, and remember it was originally written as one book, Ezra Nehemiah. And our studies so far, we've been learning lessons for the church for today. And a lot of those lessons, hopefully, we will hold on to and take with us. But this last lesson, I think, is pretty important. It has to do with success and failure. So let's pray as we ask God to make his mark on our hearts this morning. Lord God, you alone want to speak deeply into places where we've resisted you. And we ask today that you will be gentle with us and speak graciously, but strongly enough that we will get it and understand your great love for us. Maybe for the very first time. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to start this sermon by talking about success because it's all around us. We live in a world that worships success. In fact, for most people, failure is not an option. And you hear that expression, "Oh, failure is not an option." In other words, the pressure is on you to succeed. In a recent book about the difficulties of parenting, a woman by the name of Judith Warner describes the increasing pressure that is now on young people to be successful and how that impacts parenting. And this is what she says. She writes, "This relentless drive to perform at unrealistically high levels has created a generation of kids who resemble trauma victims. They become preoccupied with events that have passed, obsessing endlessly on a possible wrong answer or a missed opportunity. They are anxious and they are depressed. Sleep is difficult and they walk around in a fog of exhaustion. Other kids simply fold their cards and refuse to play." It's sad, isn't it, if that's what's happening to our young people? And this is an American book, so I'm not sure if that's exactly what's going on with young people here, but I know with the stress of HSC and that whole idea of getting into the university of your top choice. In fact, Judith Warner goes on to describe the self-loathing and grief that one high school girl experienced because she failed to get into the university of her choice, the preferred selection. Now, it's not to say that we don't want to be successful. Success, it feels good. Nobody sets out in life to be a failure. But here's the difference. In today's world, success is a driving force. It's become everything. And many young people will do anything to have it, such as cheating. You know, in Macquarie University, you probably heard earlier this year that the university had to revoke the degrees of two students and prevent ten further students from graduating when they discovered, after independent investigation was launched, that many of these students were using the My Master website. Have you heard of it? My Master? Well, you can get somebody to write you, ghostwrite your essays and complete your assignments. Here's an interesting statistic. Investigations have revealed that up to 1,000 students in Sydney alone from 16 different universities hired My Master last year to write their assignments and sit for online exams. Even a PhD student was caught using My Master website. Does that shock you? And what's even, perhaps even more surprising, university professors are reporting an increase in attempts by students to bribe them into giving them good grades. All this, I think, is due to an increased pressure to succeed. Success is everything. Failure is not an option. And if it is true that the problem is already widespread on our universities, what will this mean in years to come for businesses and the marketplace? Will cheating and bribery become commonplace? Indeed, there's something tremendously wrong in a society where the pressure to succeed overrules the common values of morality and a fair go. One commentator remarked, "An education which does not prepare youth to confront and endure failure is seriously deficient." Now, that's the world. And we as Christians could say, well, that's the world, and of course that's the way they're going to operate. But not us Christians. Well, I hate to inform you, but Christians have easily bought into this quest for success. Christians have somehow swallowed the idea that we too have to be successful. Successful Christians, that is. I've got a book by a guy named Larry Crabb. It comes up on the screen. It's called The Pressure's Off. Larry Crabb, being a psychologist of some renown for those of us who are older and have gone through many of his other books, this one is particularly helpful. And what he says is this: for a long time, I viewed Christianity as the best system available for succeeding, to making life work. We enter the Christian life by getting saved, trusting Jesus to pay for our sins. But we live the Christian life by getting it right so that God will bless us big time. We're saved by coming as we are, and that guarantees heaven later. But we live by doing what we should. That guarantees blessing now. At least that's what I thought. If we get it right, we'll enjoy deep peace. Our kids will love us. Our souls will be refreshed and rested. Our ministries will provide fulfillment. We'll really feel good about who we are and excited about living till we die. No wonder I felt so much pressure and struggled with so much disillusionment and doubt. When things worked well, I publicly said, "Praise God!" and privately whispered, "Of course, I did what I was told. I got it right. I'm a good Christian." But when things went poorly, I publicly declared, "God is working for my good. I will trust Him." Privately, I wondered, what did I do wrong? Success. Is it about being a successful Christian? It's very interesting as a pastor. Sometimes people do come to me, members of our church, and say, "How can I be a better Christian?" As if there's some sort of list of jobs to do and you'll climb the ladder and eventually you'll be a successful Christian. What this does is fascinating to us as a community. If it's all about success, then whenever we get together, whether it's in a small group or just for chit-chat or coffee, whenever we get together, we put on masks. We fear sharing failures or struggles. If we have to be successful Christians, We'll only talk of our victories in Christ. We'll sugarcoat our lives and pretend we have it all together, even when deep down inside we know we don't. Most troubling is this newer phenomenon of having a successful church. Sure, there's nothing wrong with being a member of a vibrant and alive community. That's a good thing. God wants that. But far too often, Christians don't stick around when their church is going through a tough patch. We'd rather be able to boast to others about our church, to tell our friends, we go to a church that's full on, we do this and we do that. Churches which show any hint of failure are quickly left behind. We church shop for a more successful church. And I must admit that even pastors buy into this idea of success. It's interesting when pastors get together, what do you think they talk about? They compare the sizes of their churches. They compare the popularity of their programs. They compare how many people have downloaded their latest podcast. Competition is all about, are you successful or are you a failure? And of course, all us pastors then have to put on the mask and pretend that we're successful and try to think of something to show into the conversation that says, yeah, I'm doing a good job. I really am. It doesn't mean that we never talk about failure. It's interesting. But when we do talk about failure, it's only because we've moved on. That was past. We failed, but now we've climbed the mountaintop. We're successful. We've made it. I was a mess, but these are the stories of trying harder, the stories of putting in greater effort to prove to God that I can make it and be a successful Christian, a successful pastor. In other words, failure's fine as long as you've left it behind, as long as you're not still failing, as long as you're being successful. Now let me say this to you. This is not how the Bible works. Did you know that the Bible is one long narrative, one long testimony of failure? Let me just give you a few examples. From the very outset, Adam and Eve have all they need. They've only been given one command, and what do? They fail. They fail to live out the one command not to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. As a result, they get kicked out of the garden. Failure. Who's next in the list of Old Testament heroes? Cain and Abel. One kills his brother. Is that a good story? Well, it's a failure story. And we think Noah's a great hero. Look at him in the ark. Well, look at him after the ark. He gets drunk and he somehow gets caught up in some scandal. We're not quite sure what it meant that he exposed his nakedness. But whatever is going on, there's something weird. Failure. And then there's Abraham, and we hold him up as the great hero of the faith. And we try to skip over the passage where he tries to tell everyone that his wife, Sarah, is just his sister. And then when God promises to give him an offspring, and he doesn't get it in the first year or two, he turns to his own devices and says, see, God, what I've done? Failure. Then there's Isaac and Jacob, and we know how much they failed. And then, of course, there's Moses, and he struck the rock with the rod, with the staff, and was not allowed to enter into the promised land. Failure. If you read through the Judges, sometimes we hold them up. Look at Samson. Yeah, look at Samson. What a failure. A womanizer. All the rest of the judges of Israel had their problems. Then you come to King David. Well, yeah, King David the hero. No. King David the adulterer. King David the murderer. And then, of course, we come to Solomon and look at all his gold and riches and wisdom, and we hold him up as a hero. And then, we remember now, he didn't actually use the wisdom God gave him. He failed to live by that wisdom and took hundreds of pagan wives as his wives into his harem and turned his heart away from God. That's the Bible. That's the Bible. A long history of failures. But the sad thing is, and I don't know if there's anyone here, some of you are Sunday school teachers, when you go into your Sunday school classroom, please don't do this. Please don't hold these guys up as heroes of the faith, as if they are examples to live by. They aren't. The stories of the Bible are very, very realistic because they do not avoid the failures. We need to be very careful how we read the Scriptures. And particularly when we get to today's passage, Nehemiah 13. You see, the last books of the Old Testament, you might not know, but the last chronological books of the Old Testament, not the actual ones that were in the order of the canon, but the last ones chronologically in the time frame of the Old Testament, the last books are Ezra and Nehemiah. And you know what? This last chapter is literally the last chapter of the Bible, the Old Testament. And then there'll be 400 years of silence after this, before Jesus comes. And what does this last chapter say? See, this is why I had the whole chapter read. Because you know what it says? It says big time failure, five times. There are five events in this passage that are exemplary failures. Let me show them to you. It's funny, you know, I put the picture of Nehemiah on the front cover of The Voice. You know, the Sunday school picture of Nehemiah? Look at him up there. I mean, isn't he a successful leader of the people? In fact, there's been commentaries written about Nehemiah, the great successful leader. Model your leadership on Nehemiah. Well, hold on. Please don't. I'll show you why. Verses 1 to 3. God's people have been rebuilding the wall and gates. Finally, the walls and gates of Jerusalem are complete. Finally, the day of dedication has arrived, and everything is in order. The priests and the Levites have taken up their positions. There are choirs, there are people singing, there are people proudly taking up their posts. Everything is going so well. Hundreds of animal sacrifices are being made. And there's so much rejoicing, in fact, that according to verse 43 of the preceding chapter, chapter 12, the sound of rejoicing can be heard from miles away. Sounds like a good situation, good note to end on. That's until the high priest starts reading from the book of Moses. Now, it must have been the book of Deuteronomy because the people are listening in rapt attention for 22 chapters. Have you ever sat and listened to Deuteronomy? I don't know how anybody could have survived. 22 chapters, they're sitting there listening, and then chapter 23 comes up. And what does it say? There's a verse, obscure verse, that says, "No Ammonite or Moabite or any of their descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, not even in the 10th generation." Do you know what happens? All of a sudden, the people are overtaken with an almost xenophobic zeal. In verse 3 it says, when the people heard this, all of a sudden it's like they woke up from the slumber. 22 chapters of Deuteronomy, and they're going, oh, 23. No Ammonite or Moabite will enter into the people of the Lord. Oh, wow. Let's get to it. Let's make sure we obey the law of the Lord. And they run around and literally exclude every Moabite and Ammonite, not only every Moabite. It says, when the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. They went one better than what God asked. See how zealous they are? Isn't that great? No, it's not great. It's a failure. Big time failure. Why? Well, because they've misread the Bible. They've taken a verse out of Deuteronomy 23, without thinking about what it means. They've taken action on a verse from Scripture out of context, and they thought they knew what God was asking of them 600 years later. The verse was written in a particular situation, and it had an end point, 10 generations. Here's 600 years later. How many generations in 600 years? Is it more than 10? I think so. And here they come to the same verse that was written 600 years, and they say, oh, let's act on this one. Let's get not only the Ammonites and the Moabites and round them up and throw them out, but let's get every foreigner. Because you know those foreigners, you can't trust them. They misread the Bible. Failure. But there's another failure in here, which is very interesting. I want you to show you something quite extraordinary. Here's a Moabite woman named Ruth. Why wasn't she thrown out of Israel according to the verse that was just read? Because it seems that God has changed his mind. When he said no Ammonite or Moabite, over a period of time, along comes Ruth, and she changes God's heart. Through compassion, God feels for this woman. He actually no longer holds the exclusion and begins to welcome into the camp of the Israelites women, particularly this one woman, Ruth from Moab. She was exempted from the exclusion. In fact, not only did Ruth become a citizen of Israel, you know her story, and David will be preaching about Ruth next week, but her origins as a Moabite woman never disqualified her from marrying a Jewish man by the name of Boaz, nor from having his children, who would all have, I hate to say it, Moabite blood flowing through their veins, mixed race kids. Nor would it exclude her from becoming the great-great-great-great-grandmother of someone quite notable. His name is Jesus. Read Matthew 1. So, has God really said no Ammonite, no Moabite, not even Ruth is allowed in? No, he's changed his mind. You know, that doesn't sit very well with our theology sometimes. Does God change his mind? Yeah, actually he does. He does. Read the Scriptures. He changes his mind. He makes an exclusion and then says over time, well, okay, let's open the gates up again. He made that exclusion for a specific purpose and time, and now he's opened up the doors again. 600 years later, however, if you go back and read that same verse that was written 600 years earlier, and you take it literally, you are actually going to be going against God's will, although you fulfilled the word literally. And here's the failure. You see, by excluding all the Ammonites and Moabites and all the foreigners from Jerusalem, they were standing against God's will. In their zeal to be successful in keeping God's law, their hardened hearts made them failures. Worst of all, I think, Nehemiah, as their leader, failed to intervene. Failed to help them understand the Scriptures. Failed to help them understand the implications. All around, failure. There's a second failure that comes up in verses 4 to 9. Nehemiah, remember, has traveled back to Persia to attend to some request by King Artaxerxes. We're not told why. But while he's away, a priest named Eliashib lets a schemer named Tobiah draw him into a shady deal. We're not quite sure what's going on. Tobiah, according to other chapters, has already been a troublemaker in Israel. And this same Tobiah seems to set up his office in one of the storerooms in the temple. Eliashib has given him permission. It's a strong possibility that he and Eliashib are now selling off the grain that was given as tithes and offerings to support the Levites and the temple singers. Well, Nehemiah comes back from his time away, and he's furious. You might think he's being a hero here. But let me tell you, I think this story has failure written all over it. Why? First, there's failure on the part of the other priests and the Levites. Where are they in the story? Why did they let Eliashib and Tobiah clear out one of the storehouses in the temple? Where were they? Did they somehow were they taking a nap? Why didn't they speak up? Why didn't they hold Eliashib to account? They failed to be their brother's keeper. Failure. Secondly, we could say there's a failure on Nehemiah's part. Sure, he went away on a bit of a holiday back to Persia. But while he was away, why didn't he leave Eisen in charge? You know, leave somebody in charge. Make sure somebody's delegated with the authority to keep an eye on the shop. I call that, again, a failure. Now, there's a third failure. And as I said, this chapter is filled with failures, five of them in all. The third failure is in verses 10 to 13. It seems that the remaining grain that hasn't been sold in some backroom deal, the remaining grain that is from the tithes and offerings allocated to the Levites and the singers is not being properly distributed. And as a result, the Levites and the singers are hungry and their families aren't getting fed. So they abandon their jobs inside the temple and they go back to the country where they might have family members who have fields and farms, so they can be fed. Now, Nehemiah, even though it's not his job, calls a meeting of the key parties and guts everybody together to sort out the problem. But you see what's going on. There's a problem inside of Israel. There's a failure inside of Israel by the people of Jerusalem to consider the importance of the Levites and the temple singers, to abundantly prepare and help them live a proper life. The importance of temple worship and the obligations of the Levites and singers, people are just neglecting. They couldn't care less. And this failure was a failure by the community to take care of their own. It was also a failure by Nehemiah to again adequately delegate. Fourth failure, we come to now that time when the poor farmers are keen to sell their produce in the city. And as you remember, they come in on the Sabbath day and Nehemiah stops them. And Nehemiah says, or it says in Nehemiah verse 19, when evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. Well, it's interesting. The merchants come up with a new maneuver to try to get their product to market in Jerusalem. And they come on the Sabbath day and the day before the Sabbath and they camp out. And they're camping outside the gates of Jerusalem. And this time Nehemiah threatens, he says, this time I'm going to throw you into prison. I will arrest you, he says. See, all around it's a failure. It's a failure to sit down and negotiate. It's a failure to work out why are these guys from the country bringing their produce in on the Sabbath in the first place? Is it because they're poor? Is it because they need the market and they're so desperate that their families are not fed that they've come in on the Sabbath? They themselves know. Surely that they've broken the Sabbath law. But why are they doing it? There's no attempt, as it were, to help the body of believers in Jerusalem, work out the difficulty and solve the problem communally. Nehemiah fails because he uses law against his own people and he comes heavy-handed against these farmers. And of course, as we know, law is always and only the last resort. Failure after failure after failure. One last one, and I'll quickly go through the last one in verses 23 and 31, because we've already heard this one. It was back in Ezra chapter 9. Remember, the foreign women were married to the Israelite men, and Ezra in chapter 9 decides, in accordance with the law, that these men, these Jewish men, need to send away their wives and their children. Well, obviously it didn't work, because guess what? Nehemiah's got the same problem in his flock again. And so Nehemiah sets up this rampage against the foreign women, and they try to now convince the Jewish men to take oaths that they won't ever take a foreign woman as a wife again. They're going to dispose of their women, their foreign women, and get rid of the half-breed children. But it speaks of failure. Ezra couldn't solve the problem. Do you think Nehemiah is going to solve the problem? Do you think Nehemiah has the power to convince people to do what their hearts have already said they wanted to do? This chapter is a litany of failures. And you can see the biggest failure of them all is the people of God are at loggerheads with each other on every front. And Nehemiah, as ruler, is coming down heavy on them, trying to get them to cooperate with each other by law. As if law is going to finally be the solution for building the kingdom of God on earth. But you know you can't build the kingdom with law. And what law tends to show is that when we're legalistic, we lose our compassion. We lose our grace. As I said, this is the last, chronologically speaking, this is the last book of the Bible. And so I want to say to you that the Bible ends on failure. Lots of failure. Does that sit comfortably with you? It should. Because in the larger scheme of things, that's the truth for us all. We're all failures. As Paul said, there's no one righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What that really is trying to say is not that it's heavy-handed saying, you rotten sinner. It's just saying, we're broken people. We fail all the time. Tell me the last time you were a successful Christian. Did you not fail to love someone this morning even? Or fail to obey your God? Or fail to understand someone else? Did you not fail to help the needy? Fail to encourage the brokenhearted? Did you fail even this morning to show mercy and compassion on somebody? Have you recently failed to support someone in their struggles? Have you failed to persevere in your faith by giving in to temptation? You see, don't tell me you're a successful Christian, because you're not. I'm not. Nobody is. What is success anyway? I mean, is there some sort of standard that we have to reach? Is there some way that we can measure? Oh, I'm being a successful Christian today because I've kept all the rules. Rubbish. The Old Testament ends on in failure because that is the truth of the human race. We've all fallen short. But that's okay, as long as we recognize that it's failure. Not beating ourselves up about it, but recognizing the truth of our failure so that we will stop trusting in our own efforts and instead pin all our hopes and all our desires entirely on Jesus. See, He alone. And this is the reason why the Old Testament ends in failure, because the next chapter, the first chapter of the New Testament, is the coming of Messiah. And the angel says to Joseph, call Him Jesus, because He's the only one who can do it. He's the only one who can save us from our sins. Because we're all failures. And we all need a Savior. He alone will succeed in building the new Jerusalem. He alone will succeed in creating the new Garden of Eden on this earth, where every people, every race, nation, tribe, and tongue will gather around Him in perfect righteousness, in perfect freedom, in unity and peace. He alone will succeed where we have failed. He is called the Savior. He will take all our brokenness and our broken offerings, like those couple loaves of bread and the few fish that were offered to Him, and He will multiply them for His kingdom. It is not us being successful. Jesus will be successful. And that success is measured quite differently than the world measures success. You know, when you think about it, in many people's minds, even Jesus wasn't a success. Isn't that funny? I mean, look at Him. He failed to choose the right people to follow Him, didn't He? A bunch of losers. All those fishermen and tax collectors and publicans and sinners, ragtag bunch of hopeless nobodies. Jesus failed, didn't He? Well, in the world's eyes, He failed. He didn't have the right people around him. He also failed to hold the crowds. You know, he wasn't obviously the dynamic preacher he needed to be, because as we saw in John 6, a lot of people walked away. They couldn't handle what he was saying. He should have softened his, you know, tone down a bit, maybe made it easier for people. He failed, didn't he? And of course, he failed to impress the Jewish leaders. And if anybody you wanted to impress, it was the Jewish leaders. And Jesus failed to impress them. And so they turned around and they thought of a way to trap him. And he gave 30 pieces of silver to one of his own disciples. If you can't hold your own disciples, you're a failure. Well, Judas turned around and betrayed Jesus. Jesus didn't meet the criteria for success. And even his death looked like a failure, didn't it? I mean, just look at that bruised and broken body on the cross, hanging limply in the noonday sun. And remember what happened? There are people who come to the foot of the cross and they say, "Come on, Jesus, we know you can succeed. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Show us your power. Be the successful Messiah that we want." And Jesus just hangs there. He fails. He fails again and again and again. And here's the story that we need to remember. That 3 days later, his father would not let him fail. His father raised him from the dead. And all who saw the resurrection understood that this so-called failure of Jesus was in fact the greatest success story the world has ever known. We call it resurrection. And that's the point. That's the point of everything we've studied so far in Ezra and Nehemiah. Resurrection is the only hope. It is not man-made trying your hardest to do your best to build God's kingdom or build the new Jerusalem on earth. We can't do it. You and I can't do it. Even skilled craftsmen like Ezra and Nehemiah couldn't do it. We follow Jesus because he's the only one who can. And although they considered him a failure, and surely they will consider us as failures as well, but that's okay, because we know that Jesus will not fail. We believe in the resurrection. We know that we can't bring utopia on earth, but he can. He who is far greater than Ezra or Nehemiah combined ever could be, he is building his kingdom. He is building his church. He is doing something so spectacular with us, weak and broken and hurting and failing as we do. He will use us in his construction project to bring about his glory. The gates of hell, he promises, will not stand against his church. That will be success. But it's not my success. It's not your success. It's Jesus' success. To take what is, in the world's eyes, useless and raise it up into a temple. We, of course, don't know when the city of the New Jerusalem will be finally complete, when that temple will be finally built. But what we do know is it shall happen. Faith is about trusting that Jesus will complete what he started. So let me finish by reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul talks about us as the church, and he asks us to remember we're not successes by any stretch of the imagination. We are not successful. But Jesus is. Brothers and sisters, he writes, think of what you were called, what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He goes on in verse 30, it is because of Him, it is because of Jesus, the successful one, that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness and holiness and redemption. Paul concludes, therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast only in the Lord. Friends, isn't that nice to end on a note of great failure? To read a story of so many chapters that ends with miserable failure, spectacular failure, and yet to know that it's okay. In the end, success is not all that it's cracked up to be. Indeed, it's not about our success at all. But He will be successful. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, give us great hearts to know the essence of the gospel. The essence of the gospel. Justification by faith. Not by our own efforts or work, not by our getting it right, not by being better Christians, not by some legal code that we have to follow, not by even climbing some ladder and getting to the top of the mountain and being able to say, look at me, I'm good, I'm a Christian. Rubbish. At the end of the day, help us to kneel humbly at the foot of the cross. With great anticipation that your resurrection, Lord Jesus, is the sign of your final accomplishment, that you will build your church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That is what we long for in our failure. You are the great success. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.